Now, if you would, please turn now to the book of Genesis, chapter 5, where we find the text for this morning's message. Genesis, chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Here, once again, God's Word. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. Well, this morning we come to chapter 5. Once again, we touched on it a little bit last Lord's Day, but this morning we are going to look a little bit more in depth at this chapter. And chapter 5, we need to understand, marks a new section within the book of Genesis. And it marks this new section in a rather interesting way. It begins by reminding us of something that's quite important for us to keep at the forefront of our minds as we take up this genealogy. And that is, it reminds us, at the outset, it reminds us of how things were in the beginning when God first created Adam and Eve. In verses 1 and 2, you see, we're reminded of how God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness, and how the Lord blessed them in the day they were created. That's the setting in which this genealogy will find itself. You see, at the outset of this genealogy, we need to remember, and Moses wants us to remember, that before the fall, Adam and Eve had been created in the perfect image and likeness of God, and they were blessed by God to live in paradise, filled with the Lord's blessing, and given the opportunity to live in perfect fellowship and perfect communion with God. Before the fall, they had what we would say is the perfect life. And they would have continued to live in that blessed state, and so would their posterity, had they not sinned. Had they not sinned, this genealogy that we read here in chapter 5 would be very different. Very different. And the most notable difference would be that it wouldn't have that recurring phrase that we find throughout chapter 5. That phrase, "and he died." There would be no phrase, "and he died," had Adam and Eve not sinned. Indeed, death is the one thing that is highlighted over and over again all throughout this genealogy. You heard it as I was reading it. "And he died. And he died." You see, in our passage this morning, we're reminded of the reality of the curse that was placed upon Adam and everyone after him. You recall the fact that in the covenant of works, God had said to Adam very clearly, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, here in chapter 5, we see the reality of death as a consequence, direct consequence, of the fall of our first parents. And we see this consequence even in the godly line of Seth, which shows us that this curse is something that even the godly have to deal with and face in life. That the godly are not immune from the consequences of sin. In this passage, again, we read in verse 5, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." And on and on and on it goes. "And he died, and he died, and he died." Even though there were a great number of years between the time God had threatened Adam with death for disobedience and the time of his actual death, we do well to understand that it did finally happen just as the Lord said it would. God was true to his word. And when it came, when death did finally come into the world through Adam's sin, it came to stay. And since that time, billions of people have experienced the sad tragedy of death. And though many, if not most people, go on living day to day without giving any thought to the reality of their own mortality, without giving thought to the fact that we will all one day die. See, the fact remains that we will all one day die, should the Lord tarry in coming again. All of us will die. You see, just as the Lord told Adam that he would die as a result of his disobedience, and he died, so will we. Sin and death came into this world through Adam. Because he sinned, he died. And by his sin, all who have come after him die and will die as well. The same God who told him that he would surely die for his disobedience has also said in his word that it is appointed for man once to die, and afterward the judgment. And so just as God's word came to pass with Adam and came to pass upon all who have come after Adam, so has his word come true with regard to the reality of death being appointed for all men, only to be followed by God's judgment. When men die, they go and they face God. They face God. They stand before God upon death. And that is a scary place to be, but God has warned us that that's what's going to happen. And just as what he said and promised beforehand came to pass, so can we trust that what he has said and what he's warning us about this coming judgment and facing judgment in his presence will also come to pass for every one of us. So we do well to take heed of the fact that each one of us will one day die. And we need to prepare ourselves to meet this great enemy, this great leveler of all men. And the best way to prepare to meet this enemy is to go to God's word and to see what the Lord has given to us as far as how we might prepare ourselves. What instruction has God given to us as to how we might meet this enemy and be victorious over it? Now, this phrase, "and he died," appears 8 times in this short chapter. And as mentioned, it certainly stands out just by the mere fact of its repetition over and over again. Well, to have these references to death so close to the original threat of death back in chapter 2, and so close also to chapters 6 and 7, where we read about the death of all but just 8 people in all the whole world, is for us to come across something that should grab our attention and cause us to give some consideration, you see, to this awful subject. You know, looking at the text from this chapter, chapter 5, and comparing it to the previous chapter, it's interesting to note that the deaths of those belonging to Cain's line in chapter 4 aren't even recorded. There's no mention of their deaths. But we're told about those who died, we're told about the deaths of those who died in the godly line of Seth. Why the difference? I'll tell you the difference. The difference is what we read and find in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, God says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." It would seem that the reason the scriptures include a reference here to the death of God's people is to teach us in a practical manner that the death of God's people is indeed precious in his sight. It is worth recording because it is precious in his sight. Indeed, he knows each one of his own by name. And we're reminded here among this list of some of the names of the saints who have gone before us. God has recorded their names for us. He knew them, and now by his grace, we know something of them as well. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Well, as we take or continue to look at this genealogy, and as we also then contemplate this dark subject of death that is found throughout it, we do well to take notice of a few bright rays of hope that are scattered throughout this genealogy. And one of the first rays of hope is seen in the fact that the fall did not obliterate the image of God in man. That is a bright light. The fall did not obliterate the image of God in man. You see, in verses 1 and 2, we're reminded that God had created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. Well, look at what we're then told in verse 3. We read that Adam had a son, and he begot his son also then in his image and likeness. Now, given that we've already taken time in a previous sermon to consider the image of God in man, we're not going to spend much time on it this morning. But it is worth noting that even after the fall, man still carries about him the image and likeness of God. Now, no doubt some people will note that this passage simply says that Seth was begotten in the likeness and image of Adam. And so, given that Adam had a fallen nature, some would say that Seth didn't really bear the image and likeness of God, but rather that he bore the image and likeness of a fallen sinner in Adam. Of course, it's true that Adam's fallen nature was passed on. It certainly was passed on, not only to Seth, but to all his posterity, even to you and I. Nevertheless, we know that even though all of mankind is born with a corrupt nature, we also know that all men still indeed bear the image of God. And we know that because of what we go on to read even as soon as Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when God formally institutes capital punishment for murderers, what basis does the Lord provide for why murder should be a capital offense? What reason does God provide us with why it is that murderers ought to lose their lives? Well, he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." The reason it's a capital punishment, reason murder is a capital punishment, comes with a capital punishment, is because to kill somebody is to kill an image bearer of God. See, that's what makes our lives precious, is because we are made in the image and likeness of God. So one of the rays of hope is seen in that all of us still bear the image and likeness of God. That is a ray of hope. And there are many blessings that we enjoy in this life because we do, in fact, bear the image and likeness of God. Not least of those blessings is our ability to think and our ability to reason and our ability to have relationships with other people, other persons, other beings. Even the ability to marry and have children. These are blessings that God continues to bestow upon mankind even after the fall. And so all people ought to contemplate these blessings and recognize the source from which they come. These are blessings from God. And given that these are blessings from God, we owe God our gratitude, our thankfulness for all the wondrous gifts he has bestowed upon us, saints and sinners alike. Owe this worship and praise to God. This ray of hope is a kindness of the Lord. And it is a kindness of the Lord that ought to lead to repentance. And so long as people experience these mercies of God, there is hope that his kindness toward them might lead them to repentance. And with it, that he might grant new life. And with that new life, the added blessing of growing in God's image and likeness, growing in knowledge, growing in holiness, growing in righteousness. The second ray of hope in this passage is seen with Enoch. With Enoch, we come to an exception that stands out in a glaring way in this genealogy. Look at verses 21 to 24 once again. And as we look at these verses, keep in mind that up through this, all the way up to these verses, we noted how death is repeated over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died. So there's this repetition, and there's the sequence of things that we're seeing. There's a rhythm even to the genealogy, right? But then notice how that rhythm is disrupted in verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's amazing to see this disruption. And to see this change in the way that God speaks about the life of Enoch. Right when we would expect to read that common phrase, "and he died," we instead read, "Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." What a wonderful thing to read right in the midst of so much death. With Enoch, you see, we are shown a picture of life in the midst of death. We are shown a picture of the grace of God in the lives of his saints. Enoch lived, and the life that he lived was life that was characterized as walking with God. His life was walking with God. That was what his life consisted of, you see. For him, life was walking with God. And Enoch did not die. Rather, he walked with God and God took him. That's what the passage says. That phrase is not attributed to him. It does not say, "and he died." It says, "God took him." In the midst of living, in the midst of walking with God, God took him. Now, before we consider further what is meant for Enoch to have walked with God, I'd like to point out just a couple of things that we're told about Enoch that we glean from the Newer Testament. And it is interesting, as I mentioned earlier, that we actually learn more about Enoch from the Newer Testament than we do even from the Older Testament, which, by the way, reminds us of the importance of reading the whole counsel of God, you see. You want to know the whole picture, you got to read the whole book. And that's from Genesis to Revelation. You recall what we read in Jude in verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So what we learn from the book of Jude about Enoch is that Enoch was a preacher. He was a preacher just like Noah was a preacher, right? And we know that he, just like Noah, preached about what? The coming judgment of the Lord. He also preached against all the ungodly people of his day, preaching against the sins of his day. And he preached this message, and messages similar to it, for 300 years. 300 years he preached to the ungodly. In light of that, consider the sad fact that from Enoch to the time of Noah and the flood, even though so many have been warned through these preaching ministries, that there were only 8 people left who believed the message that was proclaimed. We have no idea of knowing exactly how many people lived on the earth prior to the flood, but we know there were a lot. And only 8 people were saved out of that huge lot. We need to heed the message God proclaims to us living in this day and age. To heed the warning that he continues to preach today, and that is judgment is coming. And we need to be prepared to meet that day of judgment, God in that day of judgment. Keep listening. Now, the ray of hope that we find in Enoch, I suppose, is first of all the fact that God was merciful and that he did warn the people through Enoch of the coming judgment. But in addition to that, the ray of hope that shines most brightly in the life of Enoch is the fact that he didn't die. That he didn't die because he walked with God. Of the 4 times that this phrase, walked with God, is used in the Old Testament, it is used twice of Enoch, and that in just 3 verses. And so therefore, it's important for us to understand what is meant then, right? What is meant when the scriptures tell us that Enoch walked with God? Gerhardus Voss says that this means more than the fact that he led a pious life. For the customary phrases for that are to walk before God and to walk after God. To walk with God points, he says, to supernatural intercourse with God. The phrase, he says, is after this, used but twice in the Old Testament, of Noah and then also of priests in Malachi chapter 2. So we glean then from this fact that Enoch enjoyed, when we think of Enoch walking with God, what we're to understand is that Enoch enjoyed a supernatural, intimate fellowship and communion with God. The emphasis then being on his relationship, his communion, his deep fellowship with God. Enoch walked with God, and the only way he would have been able to do that is by walking by faith. Right? To walk with God requires that we walk by faith. He trusted in the Lord, and that trust was manifest in the fact that he stayed close to the Lord. He walked with God. During a time when the wickedness of men on earth was growing rapidly and spreading like wildfire, Enoch was being drawn close to the Lord and being kept from becoming just like the rest of the world. He was preserved. Even though things were going bad in the world, Enoch wasn't distracted by the world. Instead, he walked with God. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken away. He walked with God, and by faith, he was taken away. We who are in Christ in this time also walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the key. Faith is the key to having an intimate fellowship and communion with God. I ask you this morning, do you feel weak in your faith? Do you feel weak in your relationship with the Lord? Do you feel as though there are times when you have doubts about the Lord, doubts about the assurance of your salvation? Then let me encourage you to cry out to God this morning and tell him that you believe and ask him to help your unbelief. Ask him to strengthen your faith. God says he will grant us such strength. That whoever desires the Holy Spirit, he will give the Holy Spirit in great measure to those who desire it. Let me encourage you, if you're feeling this way, if you're weak in your walk with the Lord, let me encourage you to run to the Scriptures and to bury yourself deep within the Scriptures and to not walk away from the Scriptures until God has granted you strength of faith. Until he has blessed that reading, blessed that time that you're able to spend with him in fellowship and communion, listening to his voice. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if you want to grow stronger in your faith, you need to be in the word. And you need to cherish the promises that God has made to you as a child of God. As his child, as his son, as his daughter. Cherish those promises. You see, the reason so many people feel weak in their faith has so much to do with the fact that they don't spend time in God's word. They don't spend time in prayer. And they don't spend time in fellowship with others who love God and his word. And they often don't take the time to get to church. To get to the worship services, to sit under the reading and the proclamation of God's word. You see, these graces that God has bestowed upon his church are essential for the person who desires to walk with God faithfully. And when we forsake these blessings and these graces, our faith suffers. And it should come as no surprise that when we neglect the means of grace, that we all of a sudden find ourselves struggling with the assurance of our salvation. To walk with God also requires that we walk in agreement with God. Amos 3:3 asks the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And the answer, of course, is no. So to walk with God means to walk in agreement with him and in agreement with his ways. This means that we need to learn to view things as God views things. Right? Enoch walked with God, and in doing so, he was able to see things from the right perspective. Enoch looked around, and he noticed, surely it was quite evident, he noticed that the people of his day were wicked and ungodly. What was the standard? What was the measure by which he was measuring these things? Well, it could only be God and his word. God's law was the standard. And as he compared the wicked and ungodly people of his day, it was evident to him that they were ungodly and that they were ripe for judgment. We do well to learn to see this world as God sees it, and to also be ready to call sin what it really is, whether it's in the world or whether it's in our own lives. We need to call it what it is. Recognize it for what it is. Indeed, walking with God, though, isn't simply living. To walk with God doesn't just simply mean to live. To walk with God is to live abundantly. It is to live the abundant life. Allow me to share with you the wonderful manner with which one commentator describes what it means to walk with God. Listen to the way he puts this. He says, the phrase is full of meaning. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and he liked his company. Because he was going in the same direction as God, and he had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path. We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all that we think of. As when any person or plan or idea has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought is always found recurring to this favorite object. And so with the godly man, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. He goes on to say, when some change in his circumstances is thought of, he has first of all, to determine how the proposed change will affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God? And so forth. And when he falls into sin, he cannot rest till he has resumed his place at God's side and walks again with him. This is the general nature of walking with God. It is a persistent endeavor to hold all our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to his will. A readiness to give up what we find does cause any misunderstanding between us and God. A feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God. A cold and a desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases him. This walking with God necessarily tells on the whole life and character. And then finally he says, as you instinctively avoid subjects which you know will jar upon the feelings of your friend, as you naturally endeavor to suit yourself to your company, so when the consciousness of God's presence begins to have some weight with you, you are found instinctively endeavoring to please him, repressing the thoughts that you know he disapproves, and endeavoring to educate such dispositions as reflect his own nature. It is easy then to understand how we may practically walk with God. It is to open to him all our purposes and hopes, to seek his judgment on our scheme of life and idea of happiness. It is to be on thoroughly friendly terms with God. Those are some wonderful ways to think about what it means to walk with God. Do you find that your walk with the Lord includes these kinds of experiences? Do you live your life in such a way that your thoughts are regularly upon the Lord? That even though you might not be praying to him every second and every minute, every hour of every day, you're still very much aware of his presence in your life at all times? Do you go about your day in such a way that you're regularly concerned with how the Lord is viewing the things that you are doing, the things that you are thinking, the things that you are saying, the things that you are looking upon? In all these various aspects of life, are you aware of his presence in your life? Do your thoughts go to him? Do your thoughts think upon him? Do you purposely avoid things that you know are wrong for you to do because you know they are displeasing to him? As was mentioned, you know, there are certain things we know not to do or not to say in the presence of certain friends, right? Because we know that if we mention these things, it's going to cause some trouble within the relationship. So and rather than offend our friends, we steer clear of such things for the purpose of preserving our relationship. Well, if we treat our friends with that kind of thought and care, how much more should we be concerned about our relationship with our God? Even Enoch walked with God. Friends, if this can be said of you and of me, we should be the happiest of people on the earth. And to have those words written upon our tombstones would mean much more than volumes written about how great we were as parents or children or employees. You see, nothing else can compare to this great blessing of walking with God. And if it cannot be said of us that we walked with God, then really nothing else matters, right? It's all vain. Everything else is meaningless and of little to no value if it cannot be said of you and of me that we walked with God in this life. It's interesting to compare the Enoch from the line of Seth with the Enoch from the line of Cain. Cain's Enoch had a city named after him, a city of man, a man-made city, a man-centered city. Guess what happened to that city? It was destroyed by the flood. But look at the life of Enoch from the line of Seth. And look at the legacy that he left behind. The testimony of hope. The testimony of everlasting life. A testimony of one who lived his life to the glory of God, not the passing glory of man, but the eternal glory of God was his concern. He left behind a testimony of life lived with God in the city of God. What a difference between the two Enochs. The city of Enoch is long gone. Nobody could possibly know where that city once was. It's so far gone, nobody could possibly find it, right? It's gone forever. But look at the life of this godly man, Enoch. His life was so consumed with his walk with God that we continue to talk about him today. And he continues to serve as an example to the saints of all generations after him of how we ought to live in this life. He continues to instruct us. It's sort of like Abel, though he is dead, yet he still speaks, right? He speaks to us of what it means to have communion and fellowship with God in this life. He is one of the saints that made his way into the hall of faith that we read about in the book of Hebrews. And so his testimony continues. And his life continues to bring glory to God even to this current day. And that's amazing. So Enoch walked with God, and then we're told he was not, for God took him. And by this, we're to understand that Enoch was translated up to heaven. Now, some of you may be wondering how this could have ever happened. I mean, how could somebody not die and go to heaven? After all, the scriptures do tell us, as we mentioned earlier, it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. You may be wondering how it is that somebody could have gone to be with the Lord without dying. Well, and that's a good question to ask. It's a fair question to ask. Well, according to Calvin, the answer is to be found in the fact that death is not always the separation of the soul from the body. But, he says, they are said to die who put off the corruptible nature, and such will be the death of those who will be found surviving at the last great day. So in a similar way then, when Jesus comes again, those who are living at the time of his coming will be translated. They will go from being having corruptible bodies to incorruptible bodies in a flash. Something likewise happened with Enoch. In 1 Corinthians 15, and in verses 51 to 53, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So just as Enoch and also Elijah were taken up to be with the Lord without tasting the physical death of being laid in a grave, so shall we be if we remain alive on the earth when Jesus comes again. Now, it may also be of help to you if you would recall the words that Jesus spoke to Martha when she was weeping over the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This is our hope. Enoch was a preview of what is to come for all who are in Christ. A preview for those who have already passed on, a preview for those of us who live now, and a preview for those who will be here when Jesus comes again. And so Enoch is an example of life lived, the abundant life lived in the midst of death. Enoch's life and his ascension to heaven offered hope to all the other believers of his day and afterward. His life offered motivation and encouragement to those who were downcast. And while he didn't live as long as others on the earth, he did teach them, and he teaches us, that quality of life on earth is much more important than quantity of life on earth. He had a quality life, and the quality consisted of the fact that he walked with God. He walked in communion and fellowship with God. As the psalmist has well said, "One day within thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee." If you're truly walking with the Lord, walking in gracious communion with him from day to day, then you will get to the point where you're going to long to be removed from this world. Even Paul himself said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he also said that the believer should be able to say that he or she prefers to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. See, Enoch's life, as one man said, affirms to us that those who walk with God in this fallen world will experience life, not death, as the last word. Voss says his life proclaims to us that where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. And we must not forget the all-important fact of this narrative. Enoch went to heaven without tasting death, but he couldn't have gone to heaven had he not had faith in God and God's provision of grace. And furthermore, he could not escape the second death if it were not for the fact that Jesus died that death for him. Death is at hand. And let me tell you, folks, it is no respecter of persons. Are you ready to meet this great enemy? If you're in Christ this morning, then praise be to God, you have nothing to fear. Death has been conquered on your behalf by Jesus Christ. And so, like Enoch, the day will come when either your soul will be taken to heaven to wait for the resurrection of your body, or the day will come when Jesus returns and you'll be translated. All of a sudden, translated, you'll be glorified without ever having tasted death, just like Enoch, just like Elijah. But if you're outside of Christ this morning, then you have much to fear. Death is in your forecast, and it's imminent. How will you go on living your life? Will you go on in life pretending that you're not afraid of this great enemy? Acting as though you're unable to hear the powerful witness of God that is being proclaimed to you even this day? You do well to admit to yourself that you are afraid if you are outside of Christ. And you're right to be afraid, because the day is coming, and it is soon coming, when you will stand before the Almighty Judge. And that time and that day could be as soon as this day. None of us knows what a day will bring. And if you're honest with yourself, you also know full well that you fully deserve the penalty of eternal death for your sins. Will you simply continue to go down that path that leads to destruction, trying as hard as you might to just forget about it, forget about the reality of what awaits you? Do you not know that the Lord God Almighty holds your life in His hand? Don't you know that He is the one who grants you your every single breath? How much longer, I ask you, will you go on playing Russian roulette with your soul day after day after day, not knowing if this will be that final day when you will stand before the judge and have to give an account? Folks, if you've been on the fence about believing on Christ and walking with Him in this life, I would exhort you to not wait any longer. I would exhort you to seek the Lord while He may yet be found. And that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Call out upon the name of Jesus. Find salvation before you take a step that takes you out of this world and discover then that it's too late. The next, we're going to get to the end here quickly. The next ray of hope in this genealogy is seen in the life of Methuselah. Methuselah is known as being the oldest man who ever lived. He lived to be a total of 969 years old. Now, some have made a great deal, made much in trying to understand the various meanings that are related to the various names in these opening chapters of Genesis. And there certainly are some interesting observations that perhaps could be made. But we need to keep in mind, especially at this early stage in the history of mankind, that when it comes to these names, what we have before us in the scriptures are the Hebrew renderings of those names, rather than the names as they came in the original language that was first spoken by man. Now, Pastor Williams might tell us that Hebrew was the first language. We could debate with him about that. But nevertheless, these are the Hebrew renderings of these names as they were originally given, right? So given that, it's difficult then to say whether the meaning of the names actually carried over into the Hebrew language or not. Now, with some names, we're told what they were to mean. And so regardless of whether the Hebrew name, rendering of that name, matches up with the definition that's given in the scriptures provide us with insight as to what the name meant at the time it was given in the original language. And we're given that sort of a thing with a few people in scripture, one of whom is Noah, which we'll get to in just a second here. But the thing that we will note, though, about Methuselah is that his long lifespan serves as a glorious picture of God's patience and long-suffering. His long lifespan serves as a glorious picture of God's patience and long-suffering. This is a ray of hope, you see, found within this text. The fact that he was the oldest man to ever have lived, coupled with the fact that God's judgment did not come until after he died, shows us that God is a long-suffering God. Peter comments further on this by noting that God's patience kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. And Peter makes the same connection, doesn't he? He says that this was an example of the long-suffering and patience of God and how he gave men time to consider the message that was being preached, to turn from their sins. God is patient, and he is long-suffering. And so again, if you're outside of Christ this very morning, you yourself are experiencing this same long-suffering of God, this same patience of God, in that he has allowed you to wake up to another morning in this life, in this world. While sitting here in this place, you've heard this morning the testimony of his word. This morning, you've been reminded that there is still yet a future judgment on its way, and that God has provided only one way of escape that is offered to you this day. And that way of escape is to look upon Jesus Christ by faith, to look upon him as your deliverer, to look upon him as your redeemer. Do you believe his word? What will you do in light of having heard his word this day? The final ray of hope is seen with the arrival of Noah. And we conclude then with just a quick look at the hope that comes with Noah's life. And with Noah, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we are given some inspired commentary on his name or something that was related to his name when it was given. And we see that in verse 29. And he called his name, this is Lamech, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." You see, we're told that Lamech named his son with hope. Hope for relief. Hope for comfort from all the difficulties that they experienced living in the cursed world. Especially as that curse touched on the labor of their hands, working as they worked upon the ground that was cursed also by God. Now, in a certain sense, Noah did stand in relation to the comfort and to the rest that God was to bring into the sin-cursed world. It was a relief and a comfort, not so much for man, as it was a relief and comfort for the earth itself. When the flood came, you see, the earth was granted a bit of relief. It was granted relief from the toil of the wicked men that lived upon it. It was granted relief from the sins they committed while living upon the face of God's glorious creation. But that probably wasn't the kind of comfort and rest that Noah's father and others were anticipating. He may have thought, like Eve did, and how she thought about Cain, and perhaps even how she thought about Seth, thinking that these children, these sons, would be the ones who would come into this world to crush the head of the serpent and bring a final end to the war and an end to the curse. But as they all eventually discovered, none of these men proved to be the Savior. None of them proved to be the Redeemer. That said, the day did come when one did come from the line of Seth, when one did come from the line of Noah, when one did come into this world to provide the way for us to find genuine comfort and eternal rest for our souls. And when he comes again, he will also bring an end to the curse of the ground, something that even the creation itself still longs for, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And the one who has come and the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. And with his coming, what does he say? He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He is the one who has come into this fallen world and has shown the brightest ray of hope in the midst of this dark place. By faith in Christ, we will be fully restored in the perfect image and likeness of God. In Christ, we are able to walk with God and have fellowship and communion with God. In Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection and the hope of our translation to glory. In Christ, we receive the comfort and the rest that our souls deeply long for. And it is Jesus Christ who will come again to remake or to renew the heavens and the earth. But until that day comes, there is but one thing needful. And that is for those of us who are in Christ to walk with God. And the same is true for those of you who are outside of Christ. The one thing needful for you is to also walk with God. Walk with God now. Walk with God today. Walk with Him tonight. Walk with Him tomorrow. Walk with Him all the days of your life. Live in such a way that for you to live is to walk with God. That for you to live is Christ and to walk with Christ. And when your day comes to be taken out of this world, it will truly prove to be gain for you. May it so be. Let us pray.